Tonight, the second scripture reading and the text for tonight is found in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 8 through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, verse 14. So 8 through 14 of Song of Solomon. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Finally, the bride says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see what we need to see, to understand the things we need to, specifically from this text, from this section of the Song of Songs of Solomon. We thank you for this beautiful allegory, the allegory of a beautiful godly marriage that's pictured in the bride and bridegroom, Father, the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious bride, the church. Father, we just thank you for all that the Holy Spirit has for us tonight. And we pray, as your word has encouraged us, that we can ask for the Holy Spirit, ask for his presence, ask for his help, and particularly in being blessed through the preaching of your word, Father. We are totally dependent on the work of the Spirit. So, Father, please to bless us and help us and to help us to learn the lessons that you would have for us, to see the glory of Christ more clearly and to see our need of being near to him. Father, we just thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Well, believe it or not, we're at the end of Song of Solomon. It's been a wonderful journey. I'm going to just speak personally how blessed I've been as I work through the book of Song of Solomon, not having ever really fully understood the riches that were there, particularly as you focus on what is the classical position, where you view it as an allegory of Christ and his church. And I believe that's the main purpose of this book. There are wonderful examples of human marriage and of intimate love between a real human bride and groom. And there are good lessons to be learned for a husband and a wife to show love to one another and to express love to one another and to act out that love in the most intimate ways. But first and foremost, having begun to read all the Puritans and all the commentators, the best of the best, are encouraging comment on this in the classical position, which is the allegorical position, where Christ is the bridegroom and the church or the believer is the bride, the Shulamite. And one of the best commentators, even had gotten a book from Jill, from Hudson Taylor, of all people, did a little commentary on the book of Song of Solomon. James Durham does the classic Banner of Truth commentary. It's about this thick, and it's about as thick as the book, too, in the language. But it's rich, rich, rich. And then I'd run across a book by James, not James Durham, but... I'll think of it later. A little commentary about seeing Christ in the Song of Solomon, which was also precious. So, and Charles Spurgeon, who writes 39, if I'm getting the number correct, 39 mornings or evenings in the book Morning or Evening are devotions based on Song of Solomon from the classic position, the allegorical position, and then a whole series of sermons on the Song of Solomon, along with many, many other good, Matthew Henry, Thomas Watson, many of the Puritans, and it goes on and on and on. But it's a rich book, and it's to be sung. It was a song of songs of Solomon. That's why we have a difficult time in our culture in the West understanding it, because it's Eastern culture, and it's to be sung. The people of God, like Psalms, were to be sung. That was the songbook of Israel, the Psalms. Song of Solomon was a song. And so understanding it that way, we can begin to get the riches. But the love affair between Christ and his bride is so precious. And just understanding that, it should give us a longing for intimacy. We are, I speak of myself, great at doing the outward things and great at learning new things and new theologies. And especially for a pastor, it's a great danger to be ever studying for other people and to be looking at from this commentary and this doctrine, and which is all good. Doctrine is key. What we believe affects how we live. But there is a danger, and it's a danger for all Christians, that we can drift away. We can forget our first love. And our first love is Christ. To know him, to know his love is so important. It's the thing that's going to keep us near. It's the thing that's going to drive us on and enable us to bear fruit as Christians. Is not knowing a whole bunch of facts in the head, even in the heart, but to have our hearts stirred with the love of Christ. As Peter Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and he gave himself for me. It is personal, and we need to long for a personal, intimate as we see the expression of love in the Song of Solomon, most intimate marriage love. That's the intimacy of the love that we can have with Christ. In reality, it's not often achieved, but it can be achieved. It's something to be striving for, to be more like Mary, and as she had the best part. Easier for us to be Martha's. Harder, much harder for us to desire and be like Mary and sit at the feet of Christ and learn of him. But to know his love. And here throughout the book of the Song of Songs of Solomon, we see the interaction. It's Christ who pursues his bride. She lazily ignores his entreaties. And then he withdraws himself for a time and to draw her out to himself. And then she goes running after him, finally to find him and to bask in his love, the assurance of his love. That's the place to be as a believer. To be assured and to know the love of God in Christ is a good place to be in. Sometimes we blow it and we lose that sense of nearness to God and the assurance of his love. All our fault, never God's fault, all our fault. But God is merciful, and he will bring us back, just like in the Song of Solomon, how he wooed his bride back to himself. And now, as we come to chapter 8, we see her assured of his love and wanting to be more assured and wanting to bear fruit for him and glorify him. It said that she was hanging on his arm and staying near to him. She said, it set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm. She wanted to know that she was sealed in Christ and he was owning her and he was proud of her and would be glorified in her. And that's exactly what she was. She did. She had. She knew his love. For the love, his love is stronger than death, stronger than the grave. Like a flame of fire, vehement flame, that waters, many waters, can't put out the love of Christ for us. We can know it, We can experience it. We should, no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs, it's worth pursuing that intimacy, that knowledge, that assurance of His love, an experience. Not something mystical that, you know, is flaky and out there. Through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, it is possible to know that intimacy with Christ and something most to be desired. He says, the floods of many waters can't drown it out. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. It wouldn't be enough wealth in the whole world or millions of worlds to compare with the love of Christ. It cannot be purchased. It can only be enjoyed. And so now we come to verse 8, where the bride is speaking at first, and she speaks about a little sister. Christ's people are called, He's our brother, and we're called His sister. It says that we saw that earlier in the song in chapter 4. He said, you have ravished my heart. He's speaking to his bride. He said in chapter 4, verse 9, you have ravished my heart. And he calls her by name, my sister, my spouse. So she's his sister and she's his spouse. We're married to Christ, betrothed to Christ, but we're also related like a brother and sister. He's our brother and we're the sister. So he calls his church, his bride, also and in term of endearment, a sister. Right, and down in verse 12, he says, a garden enclosed, he compares her, is my sister, my spouse, the two names again, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Well, here again, spoken of as a sister, but this time a little sister. A little sister. Who is that she's speaking of? And she describes her as having no breast, a young, immature girl who hasn't matured into adulthood yet. And what shall we do, she says, we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? So who is this little sister? And who is the we here being spoken of? Well, she uses the word we because, you see, it's us in Christ. We never do anything apart from Christ. We're in it together, but of course, Christ is the head. And He's the one that has to work. We can work, and if we work with Christ. But if Christ doesn't work with us, guess what? What's all our work worth? Zero. Right? But I can do all things through Christ to strengthen. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, what we do, the little bit that we do, things that we do, has infinite value because we're doing it in Christ. And so the bride is speaking about this little sister that she's concerned about. You see, one of the lessons here for us is that it isn't all about us. Right? Did you know that? It's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's about Christ and His kingdom. Right? And the future. We pray, your kingdom come. It implies, and what we learn about in Scripture is that the kingdom of God is coming and it will come until Christ returns. And so there's a future for the church. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Christ has a purpose and a plan in this world, a plan of redemption. And it's working out in history. We read about church history. We study church history. Pastor Mark and Brother Bob Carson teaching about church history. It's important. But there's also a future church history. We don't know what that's going to be like, right? None of us know the future. But we know there is a future. Well, unless Christ returns for the church, for this church, for our church, for all believers. And we have to be concerned about future believers. The church of the future, the church right here. One of the best things we can do as a church is to pray for and plan for the future, the next generation. A lot of them are sitting in the back there. A lot of them have the last name Grimaldi. Amazingly. And there's some other ones back there too. But there is another generation We have to be concerned about it. It's not all about us. Sometimes we think it is, but one of the best things we can do is make plans for the future, for our church, for us individually, to pray, to work, and to anticipate for the next generation. And that's what's pictured here in this little sister who's immature, maybe an immature believer, or maybe not a believer yet, right? There are people whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world who most certainly will come to Him. Unquestionably. Why? Because they're His sheep. We read that in John chapter 10, verse 16. And other sheep, Jesus said, I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. No question. If they are His sheep, He will bring them until the last person is saved. And they will hear My voice. Not maybe, but will. They will hear the voice by the Holy Spirit of Christ in His Word. And they will come. And there will be one flock with one shepherd. So there are these little ones of Christ in the future, maybe young believers, maybe those who aren't even saved yet. Remember, the Apostle Paul was commissioned to not to go to the Jews, but he was told he was going to be going to the Gentiles. This little sister could refer in a great way to the Gentile church, the future church, because at that point they thought it was all about Israel. It was all going to stay in Jerusalem. But Jesus said it would go to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel was for the nations. And the Jews had to learn that, and Christ's disciples had to learn that. Those who would believe on Christ in the future. In John 17, 20 and 21, I do not pray, Jesus said, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Through the word of the apostles, the ones who he was originally referring to in the Lord, the high priestly prayer. He says, there is going to be a future people who would believe. And we see that in the book of Acts. The word of God spreads. They believe Peter. They believe his preaching. They believe the apostle Paul and on and on. They believe the word of God. They believe the apostles. Because Christ has prayed for them that they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. You see, it's the cooperation of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the salvation of sinners. And it's past, present, and future. We don't know who the elect are. Apostle Paul didn't know who the elect are. He says, but Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of Mine to bear My name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for My sake, namesake. Later on, when he was going to Corinth, one of the most ungodly cities, we think New York City is bad, we think Chicago's bad, and they are. And we think of San Francisco. What a den of iniquity, right? The whole state of California seems to be going down the tubes, right? Corinth was a bad, bad city. Idolatry and all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of ungodliness. And Paul was going to go there. But the Lord reassured him. Now the Lord spoke to Paul at night in a vision in Acts 18, 9 through 11. Do not be afraid. Personal assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the apostle Paul. And he said, do not be afraid, but speak. Go with boldness, Paul, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. We can do anything, go through any trial, because the Lord is with us. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The Lord is with his people. He's with us always, and we can go through it if we need to, but only with him. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And here's the reason. He wanted the apostle Paul to know. Here's the reason why no one was going to attack him and why he should speak the gospel. He said, Jesus says, for I have many people in this city. There was the city of Corinth, ungodly, worldly, no hope. It seemed like the Apostle Paul was going into the lion's den. But God, Jesus had his people there in that city, and he did, and he bore fruit, the labors of the Apostle Paul, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And we see the fruit of that, that sinners came to the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. So there is a future people. It's like in Ephesians. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2 about what we were, children of wrath, just like the rest. But God's mercy, God in his mercy, brought us to himself. We were ungodly, just like the rest. I don't know about you, but I was ungodly, just like the rest, and maybe in some ways exceeding. The Apostle Paul said he was the chief of sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and seated us, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. So this little sister is maybe the young believer, but maybe even more importantly, the unconverted yet, the future believers who haven't even thought about the Lord yet, that we need to be concerned about. And we see back in Song of Solomon, she's described as without breasts, immature, not bearing any fruit, not even knowing or understanding the word of God yet. Now, if you can remember before you were saved, how you rejected, I rejected the word of God. I did it. I didn't want it. I rejected it. I said, that's not for me. I don't even believe that stuff. And yet, God in his mercy, but God changes our minds and hearts. What shall we do for our sister, for the future believers, the future, the young believer, the future believers? What shall we do? Do we have any responsibility in the day when she is spoken for? You see, the Lord speaks and calls sinners. At that point, he says, Lazarus, comes forth. Come forth. He says, Vinny, come forth. And you come forth. You have no choice in the matter. He makes you willing in the day of his power, his sovereign power. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead raises us spiritually from the dead. And we come. We come to Christ. He sweetly draws us. So this little sister is spoken for. She's one of his sheep. Maybe hasn't come yet, but she's there, the responsibility. Well, now in verse 9, we see the bridegroom, I believe, this is Christ speaking. And he says, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. So this little one, this future believer, Christ is going to build up, and it's together with his people, because he says, we will build. Now, that could either mean just the Godhead alone, because it's the we of Scripture, the us. We shall make man in our image. It's the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one God and three persons who work together in our salvation. If we're saved, it's been a work of the triune God from all eternity that they purpose together, not needing us in any way, but purpose together to save us, to save the church, to save a people. And Christ came for those people. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us and quickens us, brings us to life, and we are saved. So the triune God, we, is the work of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not because of good works, but for good works, to bear fruit. And we're going to talk about that later. We're in union, God's people are in union with him, and he builds us up, as we read again back in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're being built up. And Jew and Gentile, in this case, we see the work of God in the building of his church. And it's a magnificent work. It begins with him, it includes us, but the main actor is him, and he builds us up. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built. You see, God builds. When God builds, no one can tear it down. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He doesn't. There are many builders who start a house, building a house, and then they stop. They run out of money. They run out of energy. They die. You see the building there, going to be a house or an apartment building, and it's just left half done. When God starts the building, he completes it. He says, you, having been built on the foundation, the Word of God, the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, a solid rock, on Christ we stand, all the ground is sinking sand, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole church, past, present, and future, is being built, being fitted together, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, it's an organization, but it's an organism, a living, breathing organism. We're in union with Christ, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. You may not see it, you may not feel it, but God is with us. When two or three are gathered in his name to worship him, he's here in a special way, particularly in the preaching of the word. He was here this morning with us, obviously, in the preaching of the word this morning. That was wonderful. God's Spirit, God's presence was with us, and he's here tonight. We pray that he blesses his word, but he's here. We're gathered together. We don't ever want to be doing this if the Lord leaves, if his Spirit goes, and all we're doing is going through the motions. We don't want to even be here if that's the case, but praise God, it's not. So we need to be concerned for the little sister. And God, know that God is the one that does the work, and he knows how best to build. He says, if she is a wall, we will build upon her with battlement of silver. If she is a door, and a picture of a door there is somebody who, see, there are strong believers, right? All you guys out there, all the strong believers, I can see you all out there, right? And then there's some door type of Christians, really like the weak ones, and we're kind of like, you know, a door opens and shut, you're hot and cold, and a little tossed to and fro by every wind of change. Sometimes you're zealous, sometimes you wouldn't even know you're a Christian, you know, back and forth and up and down. I know that's not you, but some Christians are like that. They're more like the door than the wall. The wall are the stronger Christians, but it's a work of God in either case. Christ said, a bruised reed you will not break, smoking flax you won't quench. So he cares and is gentle to bless even the weakest believers, the ones that are like the doors in this case here. We will enclose her. We'll protect the weak ones. He protects, like the shepherd does the sheep. He brings them in close to himself and brings them into the sheepfold so the wolves can't get them. And that's a picture of the church. You see, weak, little, growing disciples, believers need the church. Raylan and Kaylee profess Christ, were baptized. They need the church. Young believers, all of us need the church. This is where Christ feeds his people. It's where Christ protects his people with sound doctrine and sound teaching. And we grow like the hothouse. We see it all the time. We see florists and places that have these hothouses where the little seedlings get their start, and they're protected, and they're warm and moist, and they grow. The church is like the Lord's hothouse for believers, young and old, when we need to grow, whose boards are cedar. Then the bride speaks again. She gives her testimony in verse 10. And what does she say? She says, I am a wall. I've matured. I've grown. I now am able to feed others. My breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eye as one who found peace. She's giving her testimony, not proudly, not boasting, but she's saying what is true. She has matured. She's not like the little sister who's immature. She's mature, a woman. Gives. It's similar to the, in the book of Ezekiel, and if you just look there for a minute, in chapter 16, reminiscent, anyway, of how the Lord describes sinners when he finds them in their sin. In chapter 16, he says, again the word came to Ezekiel, came again to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Thus says the Lord, go to Jerusalem. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was from the Amorites, and your mother was a Hittite. Don't take any pride. Don't boast in what you were or are. As for your nativity, your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You are not washed in the water to cleanse you. You are not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you, he says, to do any of these things for you. You have, or to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field. You yourself were loathed on the day of your birth. What a position to be in. Helpless, unclean, in our blood, right? Isn't that a picture of what we are without Christ? And when Christ finds us, he doesn't find us as good people, right? He doesn't find us as those who deserve salvation. He finds us like a baby with the navel cord not even cut, laying there in his blood, helpless. That's what we are, helpless apart from Christ. And Christ comes and he cleans us up. It says, no, I pitied us. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. That's the effectual call, the powerful call. Live. Come forth and live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew and matured and became a very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. But you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. We belong to the Lord. We're his, and he gives us, he not only washes us and cleanses us and forgives us all sin, but he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And we're no longer found in that vulnerable position. So it's the Lord. This is her testimony. She found peace in his eyes. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only peace. The first peace we need is between us and God. God is against us. His wrath is upon us. We need to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And here, that's what she's referring to. Now in verse 11, we see Solomon mentioned. Solomon had it all. If we read the story of Solomon, we know everything in excess, every kind of beautiful thing, everything the eye could desire. Many women, gardens like no one, wonders of the world type gardens, vineyards, fruit, right? All, everything, that was what Solomon had. But the greater of Solomon, the greater than Solomon, is pictured here. Solomon was human. This greater than Solomon is the bridegroom. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has vineyards too. But they are spiritual vineyards. They're his people. Here it's referring to Christ. Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Haman. He leased the vineyard to other keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. God has a vineyard. Christ has a vineyard. And the Jews didn't keep that vineyard. He expected fruit from them, and they didn't return it except a remnant chosen by grace. But the nation of Israel, departed from the Lord to idolatry. And when Christ came, they rejected him. They crucified him. In Isaiah 5, we read, now let me sing. This is another song. Let me sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved. Christ is the beloved. In Isaiah, in the Song of Solomon, in all the throughout Scripture, we read of him as the beloved. He says, the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared it out of its stones. He planted it with the choice vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth fruit, good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for the nation of Israel, for anyone? What more could he do than to my vineyard than I have done for it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You see, Christ has a vineyard. They're his people, and he tends to the vineyard. It's no longer going to be like the nation of Israel, who go astray, who he expected the fruit from, but then he turns. He turns to Jew and Gentile, the nations. He turns to get fruit. You see, that's why he came, was for fruit and believers. Read that in John 15, he says, "My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." John 15:8. Later on in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Speaking particularly to the apostles, the disciples, but to all believers. We are to bear fruit. We're in Christ. We're part of his vineyard. And where are the vineyard keepers? Who's in charge? Who's responsible for that growth? Well, it's the local church, but particularly the elders, the shepherds, the under-shepherds of the local church are to tend the flock, to be like the under-shepherds, Christ being the chief shepherd. And we're to tend the vineyard. We're to see and oversee and do all that we can do so that the church and believers bear fruit. That's the goal. You know why? Because it delights Christ. When he sees fruit from his people, his heart is enthralled. His heart goes out. He delights, he rejoices with joy unspeakable in seeing believers bear fruit and seeing them sacrifice, seeing them grow. It's hard to believe, like in Matthew, when the believers said, "Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we call?" He says, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." They don't even know what they do. And similar with us. We just minister in the church. We labor, we sacrifice, even when nobody knows it, we give, we encourage. The little things we do for the body of Christ, for the brethren, means a whole lot to Christ. It rejoices his heart. It encourages him. It's the fruit of his labor. He labored and laid down his life for the church. And so he rejoices in the fruit. When the church bears fruit, goes on to say in verse 12, "My vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. It's not just a corporate thing, it's an individual thing. Each individual believer is precious, part of the vineyard, and precious to Christ, and he tends his vineyard. The greater than Solomon being there, most particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Those of us who are more familiar with him call him C.H. It's, C.H. Spurgeon. He is in an October 30th evening devotion on verse 13, which is the next verse here. "You will dwell in the gardens. The companions listen to your voice. Let me hear it." He writes, "My sweet Lord Jesus remembers well the Garden of Gethsemane. And although he has left that garden, he now dwells in the garden of his church. There he unbosoms himself to those who keep his blessed company. The voice of love with which he speaks to his beloved is more musical than the harps of heaven. There is a depth, melodious love within which leaves all human music far behind. 10,000s on earth and millions above," speaking about the millions and angels, "are indulged with its harmonious accents. Some whom I well know and whom I greatly envy are at this moment hearkening to their beloved's voice in heaven, listening, seeing, being with Christ. Oh, that I were a partaker of their joy. It is true that some of these are poor, others bedridden, some near the gates of death. But, oh, my Lord, I would carefully starve with them and pine with them or die with them if I might but hear your voice." He longed for a more intimate relationship. "Once I did hear it often, but I have grieved your spirit. Return unto me in compassion, and once again say unto me, I am your salvation. No other voice can content me. I know your voice, and I cannot be deceived by another. Let me hear it. I beg you, I know what you will say, neither do I make any condition. But, oh, my beloved, do but let me hear you speak. And if it's a rebuke, I will bless you for it." So he goes on, but you get the sense there of Spurgeon's heart and what should be our heart. And this is what takes place in His church, with His people. And that's what we need to see here. It's the vineyard of Christ, the gardens, the fruit that's born by His people and in His church. And then finally, we sum up here in back again, the bride speaking. She has the last word in the Song of Solomon, the bride, the Shulamite, verse 14. What does she say? Read the verse. It says, "Make haste, my beloved." She calls him again because she's assured, she's comforted, she knows him, she wants more of him. She says, "Make haste, hurry, hurry, my Lord, hurry. Make haste, my beloved, like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices." The voice of the church always has been and always will say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There's two ways we can look at that. We can, as believers, we should be those who are eager waiters, eagerly anticipating the return of our Lord. As it says in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride," who's the Spirit? Holy Spirit. And who's the Bride? Bride of Christ, the church. "And the Spirit and the Bride have the same voice." And what do they say? "Come." What do they mean by that? "Lord, come back, return for your people. And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." If you're here tonight and you haven't yet come, why wouldn't you? He says, "Drink the water. Come, believe on me. Take this life-giving water, and you have eternal life. So come." We need to pray for and anticipate and long for the return of the Lord. But also, in this life, we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus." In what sense? "Come near me. I'm drifting away. I'm losing my first love. I'm becoming lukewarm. I don't want you to spit me out of your mouth. I've grieved your spirit. I need you to draw me close to you." And in that sense, we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus, help me." He bids us always to come to him, "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that's that sense as well, an important sense, even now, not just looking to the future and longing for his return, but longing for nearness now in the church and in our individual lives. It's so important. And finally, Revelation ends, verse 20. "He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I come quickly.' Amen." And the church answers, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The best place we can be in is looking for the return of the Lord, that blessed return that we read about in Scripture. So what are we doing for our little sister? We have a little sister. We don't know her yet, maybe. Well, maybe we do. We may know that, think of individual young believers or just newborn Christians, or we don't even know them yet. There's those people that Christ has, right? That's why we have a responsibility. What are we doing for the future believers, for the church of the future? Do we do anything? We think? We pray? Are we laboring for them? Do we speak to others about the gospel? Think Apostle Paul, how fearful he was to go into Corinth. And yet the Lord said, "I have many people there." What about Merrick? What about Merrick? Do you think Merrick, there's no potential little sisters in Merrick? Do you think the Lord, it's impossible that the Lord could have, we go to the parades and we see the unbelief, we see all the ungodliness and the religiosity of Merrick, right? And Jews and Roman Catholics and humanists and occultists. And we say, we can't have any fruit in this town. What good are we doing? We got to go to Belmore and to East Meadow maybe. Freeport, there was some good fertile fields in Freeport. No, the Lord has a people here in Merrick and in Belmore and Freeport and East Meadow. We need to be concerned about them and bring them the gospel as a church and individuals and pray for the future of the church and the next generation, those that are sitting back there, the next generations will be, do we care? Well, we should care, okay? We should care about the little sisters, the ones who are either not yet born again, or who are very young and weak. Do we value the means of grace? Learned a lot about the vineyard and the way that Christ tends the vineyard. He tends it and he ministers through the gifts to the church, leadership, pastors and deacons, and all the body of Christ, but particularly through the means of grace. And the main means of grace is the preaching of the word. How much do we value the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, prayer, the preaching of the word? Do we value it enough to make sure we're here when the means of grace are being given? Preaching and all that the church does. And if you are unsaved again tonight, a little sister, maybe the Lord is calling you. Maybe there's just a spark of desire for the Lord. You see others come and you say, I just don't feel it. I'm not sure. I don't know if I'm one of the elect. The Lord never asked anybody to know if they were one of the elect. He just said, come. If you will take of the water of life freely, drink and partake and come to me. If you need me, I will receive you and I will in no ways cast you out if we come to Christ. So let's be encouraged tonight and in our greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We're married to him and he's never going to divorce us. He's never going to divorce not one of his people. And we are safe and secure in his love. And we need to desire it and know it and really, really strive to have that intimacy with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we pray and thank you for this beautiful Song of Songs of Solomon. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who moved Solomon to write it, every jot and tittle of this wonderful song. And we pray we would learn the lessons of the bride and the bridegroom, not only to be an example for human marriage, but a greater example for our marriage to Christ and the love of Christ for us and our love to him. Father, help us to desire these things, help us to sacrifice for these things, be concerned for the future believers. And Father, we just thank you again for your goodness and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.